beyond the
unknown,
Well, again, welcome to our Saturday night service. My name is Bo Landers. I'm our Saturday night teaching pastor, and just excited to start part two of our Clean Slate series. You know, last week, what we were able to talk through and work through is how do you get a clean slate? How do we, as God's people, operate under His grace and His forgiveness? And we use the example and illustration of a whiteboard, that ultimately we have this whiteboard that all of our lives are filled with a variety of different kinds of stuff, of sin, of brokenness, sometimes good things, sometimes bad things. But what we need to know as God's people is that not only what's on our board, but ultimately that the one who can erase it, that Jesus is the one who comes in and He forgives us of our sin. And in doing so, He cleans our slate. You know, at the start of a new year, what we want as His people is to have that clean slate. And so we get that through the blood sacrifice of Jesus, through His forgiveness and through His grace. But then not only do we get this clean slate, then we sort of ended our time talking about how we give the Lord the marker of our life, if you think of a whiteboard illustration, but how we give the Lord control and that He's the one who begins to rewrite our life. Many times we want this clean slate, but then we would just want to take back the marker and just rewrite the same stuff that got us there in the first place. And so this is just a callback and a reminder that as Jesus comes in and forgives us and cleanses us from all of our sin and our brokenness and our mess and our stuff, that ultimately then we have to let the Lord begin to guide and direct our life and lead our life. And that's what this series is about. And so if you haven't already, you can always text PLAN to 77978. That is our devotional plan that we have going along with this series. You can go on our website and you can check out our 2021 resource page as well. But tonight, we want to ask the question of who has your heart? Because as the Lord wipes our slate clean, we need to kind of go and say, well, what now? What happens now? Now that we've been forgiven, what does a life that is devoted to the Lord look like? And I think the evaluation question that we want to continue to drive back to is, who has my heart? Who has your heart? See, since the beginning, God has wanted the same thing for His people, as He does now, that He wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with His people. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6 here in just a moment, but when you go to the book of Deuteronomy, it's not a book you probably often turn to as New Testament believers, but it's a book that's vitally important to understanding sort of the whole trajectory of Scripture. Some scholars say that all roads end up leading to Deuteronomy. And so you have to sort of think of the importance that it lies. And what we have in the context of Deuteronomy is that God is establishing a covenant with His people. Really, it's a contract. You could almost think of it like a constitution with His people. As God's people approach His land, He ultimately says, this is the covenant stipulations. This is the constitution that you are to live by as you go into the land. And so you read through the book of Deuteronomy and you hear all of these different laws. But in many ways, that is how they are to flourish as God's people. You get into chapter 5 of Deuteronomy and you have the retelling and re-giving of the Ten Commandments. So you have God's people who were supposed to go to the Promised Land. They disobeyed Him. The second generation arises, and now Deuteronomy is right there before they enter into the land that God had set them out. And so God reinstitutes and sort of reestablishes and reaffirms those Ten Commandments for those people. And so the rest of the book serves as this constitution. In Deuteronomy 6, you could think of this almost as the Pledge of Allegiance for God's people, that as the nation of Israel, as God's people are trying to be who they've been called to be, they have the law that's set out, and this is their anthem. This is their Pledge of Allegiance for them in Deuteronomy 6. Let me begin reading in verse 4. It says this way. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is formerly known as the Shema, but let's keep reading because, again, this is like the Pledge of Allegiance for God's people. In verse 5, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, when we think through this passage, we start in verse 4 and sort of, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." See, this is a declaration of the object of their devotion. Okay, so that's what they're saying, that God is the only one who is about to, who can be God. God is the only one who is worthy of their devotion. Why? Because He is the one true God, that He is Yahweh, is the Hebrew term here, that He is the faithful covenantal God of His people, and there is no one else. That He is set apart. You know, this term Yahweh is used 6,800 times, so 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And it's God's persona to His people. It's His relationship, relational name to His people. Many times it says things like, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's this reminder that God is who He is and that He has a special relationship with His people. And what we see through this kind of as we work through Deuteronomy 6, we have this call that we are to have a singular devotion to this one single God. Yahweh is defined by ultimately how He is revealed, that He is the one and He is God Himself and Himself alone. And what was Israel to do? Have this singular devotion to Him. That their obedience would match their confession. That as they say, the Lord our God is one, that then because of who God is, their obedience and devotion would be back to that one. Well, what's interesting is you ask the question even, well, when were they to love God? When were they to show their devotion? Well, if you go back into the passage, when are they supposed to do that? Well, they're supposed to impress it on their children. They're supposed to talk about it. They're supposed to talk about it when they sit, when they're walking. They're supposed to talk about it when they lie down and when they get up. So every aspect of their life is dedicated and devoted to following the Lord. You may be also thinking, well, that was the Old Testament. Is it the same today? Well, that's where we get into Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. It says this, it says, "Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." See, Jesus, in summarizing the entirety of the law, summarizes it down. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and says, this is what you, as a child of God, are called to do. Many times I think we want to live a life to where we have this clean slate that the Lord has forgiven us by His grace. But then we want to write our own story. We want to be the ones to come in and say, okay, now here's how I will organize my life. But what God is saying, He says, no, I've given you that grace and I've given you that forgiveness, not so that you can do with that whatever you want with it, but so that you will now live a life of devotion to Me. And so it hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is still our pledge of allegiance. We are to love Him with everything that we are. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be breaking down, how do we love God with our heart? How do we love God with our soul? How do we love God with our mind? And tonight we'll focus on that idea of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart. So the question is who has your heart? Another way to say this, and you'll see this on the screen right here, is what is the primary object of your love, devotion, and worship? So when you ask the question, who has your heart, really the question that we're asking is the second question of what is the primary object of your love, of your devotion, and of your worship? The most important evaluation question that you can ask is, who do you pledge your allegiance to? What do you love most in this life? What are you devoted to most in this life? What do you impress upon your family, talk about constantly, sit down and chat about, and basically breathe out as you walk? What is it that captures all of that? And what God is saying is, as I've cleaned your slate, this is how you are to reorient your life around Me. Matthew 6 is an interesting passage, and it's one you might even be familiar with. But I want to read it and sort of begin to talk about it in the context of devotion. Here's what it says beginning in verse 19. It says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21 is important. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what's interesting, Jesus is kind of finishes that thought in verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. This is an interesting statement, but really this is getting down into the very object of someone's devotion, that you cannot have two different objects of devotion. I'll give you an example. Can you be both a Dallas Cowboys fan and a Philadelphia Eagles fan or a New York Giants fan? Right? You may be thinking, no, absolutely not. Well, that's what we would say, right? And even in that silly example, we would see that you're not going to wear a shirt that has both of those logos on it or something like that. Now, given the context of Matthew 6 here, the context is Jesus is talking about money, that money can take our heart and split our attention. But really, we can begin to apply this same level of thinking through devotion to even right here. It says that you can apply it in a broader way, that we as God's people cannot have split devotion. See, Jesus makes it clear that you can't have two top priorities. There's only one. There's only room for one. Your top priority is the object in your life to which you give the most time, you give the most attention, and you give the most resources. So if someone were to look at your average day in your life, what would they say that gets the most of your time and of your attention? I think that would begin to reveal the object that you serve. So what does get most of your time? What does get most of your attention? So that becomes sort of how we begin to think about our heart. And when it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, we're talking about the devotion, talking about love, and talking about worship. A few things that we need to know about our heart, and you'll see this first part here, is that here's what we have to understand first and foremost, that if we want to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, here's what we need to know about our heart. Your heart is deceptive. Your heart is deceptive. To put it differently, your heart does not naturally draw itself to the Lord. You're caught in sin. I want to read Jeremiah 17 here. And so the prophet Jeremiah begins speaking to God's people, and he reminds them of this. He says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. And notice what it says if you skip down to verse 9. So that was 5 and 6, now verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, this is the very opposite of the way our culture talks about our heart and sort of our natural loves and our natural desires and our natural wants, right? Our culture says things like, follow your heart, right? We just came from the Christmas season. And if you watch any of those Christmas Hallmark movies, which for some reason my wife really loves to watch, and so I'll sit down, and it's always that sort of that Christmas angst of just follow your heart, listen to your heart, right? Stop listening to your head when you know your heart knows what's best. Be true to yourself. Go with your gut. Is that truthfully a good idea? See, rather than Hallmark, my mind went to a different movie, or Hallmark Christmas movies. My mind went to a different movie. It went to the Pirates of the Caribbean. And if you remember that movie and sort of that series in the Pirates of the Caribbean, you have Jack Sparrow, who's this scallywag of a pirate. I use that word intentionally there. But ultimately, he had this little compass, if you remember it, and maybe you don't, but he had this compass where whatever he desired most, what he wanted most, what he loved the most, that compass would direct him toward. And so in the first movie, the compass sort of always, unequivocally, was directed at his ship that he had lost, the Black Pearl. And so the whole movie, he's looking at this compass, trying to find his ship, and that compass is constantly pointed and shows where he can go get that ship once again. What's interesting is if you follow the rest of the movies, and you kind of see through the rest of the movies, and he uses that compass, his compass is all over the place. And they make several running jokes through the series, just basically saying, well, Jack doesn't know what his heart wants. He can't follow his heart. And so the compass is just sitting there spinning around. See, when you follow your heart in this way, I think this sort of shows a picture of what happens when we follow our hearts. It leads us in a variety of directions, sometimes that are very destructive because the heart is deceptive. All right, so let me give you an example, okay? And you can kind of answer these to yourself. Follow your heart, not your head, not wisdom, anything like that. Follow your heart in these particular contexts and tell me what choice you would make. All right, I'm going to give you two choices. What would your heart want? Okay, not your head, but just that gut feeling. This is really what I want. This is really what my desire want. All right, first choice is this: a kale salad or a ribeye. Okay, ribeye steak or a kale salad, which one does your heart want? My heart always will choose the ribeye steak, right? That is a no-brainer. All right, second one, a rice cake or a cupcake? Okay, simple, but now you think through it and obviously we want that cupcake because rice cakes, I don't even know why they're a thing. They don't taste like anything, do they? The last one is a little bit different, but go to work or stay home and sleep in. Now, again, not what you should do in the realm of wisdom, but ultimately, what does your heart want? I know there are many mornings that I want to not get up, right, and not do responsibilities. I want to sleep through those. Here's the thing. In just those three very simple illustrations, if you were to follow your heart and follow your wants and follow those true carnal, fleshly desires, which ones would you choose? Well, you'd choose the steak, you'd choose the cupcake, and you'd choose to sleep in. And what would happen over time? You would have a heart attack, you'd have diabetes, and you'd have no money or health insurance to fix any of those. See, this is what happens. And those are silly examples of how we sort of see what happens when we follow our heart. But that's our desire if left unchecked. That's our desire without wisdom. And it's silly. But play it out in bigger roles. Follow your heart and your wants and your wishes and your desires when you think of your marriage. If your marriage is on the rocks and you're told to follow your heart, well, then what are you going to do? You're going to seek a divorce or you're going to seek an affair. If you're told to follow your heart and you have a hard person in your life that is just very difficult, well, you're going to dismiss them. You're going to walk away from them. You're not going to love them. Honestly, you could say, well, listen to your heart, and my heart says that I should punch you, right? Like, there's a number of things that don't quite match up. One commentator, I'm going to read a little segment here, he says this. He says, your heart has likely said things today that you would not wish to repeat. I know mine has. My heart tells me that all of reality ought to serve my desires. My heart likes to think the best of me and the worst of others, unless those others happen to think well of me. Then they are wonderful people. But if they don't think well of me, or even if they just disagree with me, well, then something is wrong with them. And while my heart is pondering my virtues and others' errors, it can suddenly find some immoral and horribly angry thought very attractive. And he goes on later and he finishes this thought and he says, and this is not leadership material. Right? Because we can't, that's where our natural desires are drawn, that can't lead our life. Who leads your life? Do you follow your heart or does your heart follow the Lord? A great example of this is if you go back into the book of Genesis, and I'll just kind of summarize this thought, but if you go back into the book of Genesis and you read in Genesis chapter 6, the phrase, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time. That's the phrase taken from Genesis chapter 6. And so you think, okay, so Genesis chapter 6, what happens in that passage? Well, because every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are evil all the time, which is a massive, massive statement, the flood then takes place shortly after. And you'd almost think, well, what was the flood designed to do? It was designed to eradicate and wipe out sin. The problem is that what the phrase in Genesis 6, right here, that every thought of the human heart was evil only all the time, Genesis 6, the flood takes place. In Genesis chapter 8, here's the phrase. It says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Great. But then notice what it says. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Now, what's interesting is you have in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 8, the bookends of the flood narrative, the condition of the human heart hasn't changed. It is naturally deceptive. And so your heart is deceptive. So then that brings us to our second point. Therefore, your heart needs transformation. Your heart needs transformation. See, your natural desires and your natural devotion are directed to destruction. You need transformation, and this is the beauty of God's working. I want to break down just quickly, running through some of the Old Testament and just some of these passages that we obviously say, Jesus comes in and he forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He's the one who comes in and does that. When we read through the prophets, we've been reading Jeremiah 17. I want to show you a few other passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that ultimately show us our need for transformation. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, it says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all of their heart. Now, what Jeremiah is doing is he's saying, he just said a few chapters earlier that the human heart is deceptive and cannot be cured. But so what is the solution to the problem? That God will step in, and he says, I will give them a heart to know me. How do we fix the problem? Well, it's not with a flood. It's not with trying harder. It's not through meditation or beating yourself up or even phone text reminders of saying, you know, I'm going to love the Lord better. We can't do that on our own. Why? Because our heart is deceptive. It naturally wants what it naturally wants. What we need is a heart transformation, and only God can do that. Look at another a few chapters later in Jeremiah 32. He unpacks that even further. He says, I will, so God will be the one to give them singleness of heart and action, a singular devotion to him, so that they will always fear me and that all will go then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Ultimately, God recognizes, just like the flood had shown us, just like Jeremiah had went over in Jeremiah 17, that the inclinations of the human heart are evil from birth onward. We need a new heart. And God is the one who promises to make that transformation happen. See, part of our failings in loving God with our heart is we fail to see sort of the decrepit and the decaying nature of our own hearts and our own natural desires. We think almost, if you use this example, we think almost that we have a heart that needs a pacemaker. Right? And then somehow Jesus comes in and he places a pacemaker on our beating heart. Now, you know how a pacemaker works, right? It's not an open heart transplant or anything like that. They take your existing heart because of the problems that are in it. They place the pacemaker on it, and ultimately it helps jolt your heart back into its right rhythm in case it gets out or in case it stops. And so it's like it just kind of jolts you back up. Many times I think that's how we think of it. Several years ago on a Good Friday service, if you know Dennis George up here, he has a pacemaker and he's had it for years. There was a moment in the Good Friday service from years back where he was doing a little speaking part. And as he was speaking, all of a sudden you kind of heard this, whoop, and Dennis stopped talking. And what had happened, we found out later, was that as he was talking, his heart kind of kicked out of rhythm, and so his pacemaker kicked. And as soon as it did, he was able to kind of jolt back into action, so to speak. And so, obviously, we laugh about that now, but that is a huge thing in his life. The problem is that you don't put a pacemaker on a dead heart, right? When you think of a pacemaker, it means your heart's sort of working. It just needs to be corrected every now and then. But what we see in the scriptures is that our heart is naturally deceptive and that we don't put a pacemaker on a dead heart. Right? I'm not a heart surgeon, but the pacemaker on a dead heart seems useless, doesn't it? We need a heart transplant instead, that the Lord would come in and put a new heart in us. Look at Ezekiel 36 in this context. So Ezekiel, who's prophesying in a similar time to that of Jeremiah, he says that God is the one who's going to come in and give them a new heart and put a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So what did they have before? When we look at Jeremiah 17 or Genesis 6 or 8, before Christ came, they had a heart of stone, which is why that heart of stone is very, it correlates to the law that was written on the stone. See, instead, he says, no, I'm going to actually now come and I will put a spirit and I'll make you alive again. See, this is why Jesus needed to come. The law, which was written on stone, was good to show them their need for a heart transplant. And so what the law was sufficient to do was over and over again show them you can't fix yourself. Your heart is deceptive. And when Jesus comes, he brings us a new heart. Now, why would God do all of this? If we're not careful, we could listen to our hearts and even answering this question, and we can say things like, well, God gave me a new heart because he loves me and because I'm worth it and I deserve a new heart and I earned this new heart. I want to be clear, there's no doubt that God loves you, but listen to this, and if you go into Ezekiel 36, a few verses before, why does God give us a new heart? He says this in verse 22, it says, therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Why does God do what he does? Why does he allow us to even have this heart transplant? Because that he, as the great heart surgeon, would be made known to the rest of the world. That he is the only one who deserves the honor, who deserves the glory, because he is the only one who can fix your heart problem. So where then does that leave us? We need God to work in our lives to clean our slate and then transform our heart so that our desires are no longer selfish, but our desire is for him. This can only happen through a belief and a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 really echoes this idea well in the New Testament. And this is even what I'm praying for you now. It says in verse 17, it says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And now notice verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. In Deuteronomy, you go back to Deuteronomy 6, it says things like, they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear or a mind to understand. But now through the work of Jesus Christ, he allows this dead heart, takes it out, gives us a transplant so that we can have the appropriate desires again. And Paul's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to see the goodness of their God. Ultimately, I pray that the Lord would work in your life to give you a heart transplant and that you would recognize your need for a heart and that you would call upon the only one who can give you a new heart. Now, from that, you may be thinking, well, yeah, the Lord has transformed my heart, but how do I have that singular kind of devotion? Here's the encouragement for you to set your heart on Jesus. All right, so here's the next part of this as we continue to go through these points. But we have to then learn, as the Lord puts a new heart in us, right? He puts this new heart in us so that he would change our love and our devotion and our worship, that we would then set our hearts on Jesus over and again. See, if you believe Jesus as your Savior and you surrendered your life to him, you've been given a new heart. But yet, as our hearts have been transformed, to kind of continue this analogy, it's as if the dead heart is still sort of there, right? On this side of Jesus coming back or our death, we live in the technical term here is the already not yet. That Christ has already come in, he's given us a new heart, yet it's not yet full, right? In the sense of we are not yet new creations, spending our eternity with him. Instead, we sort of have the remnants of this selfishness, the remnants of our sin that lie here, the remnants of our old heart. And what we find is that if we don't continually rely and depend on this new heart that the Lord has given us and the new desires that he has given us, and we try and rely on the dead one, we will over and over again fail to have our singular devotion to the Lord. So what should we do? Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ, so you have been given this new heart. Set your hearts then on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, we as God's people, as we have received this new, we need to set our heart on Jesus, to set your devotion on your love, to set your worship on Jesus. Ultimately, you have to quiet the cries of your dead heart and follow Jesus as he has given you this beating heart. Now, what this begins to look like is it can begin to look like a call to let go of your carnal, let go of your fleshly, let go of your selfish desires. Think of it like this. If you've ever seen there, and if you go to India or different other places that have monkeys, there's a thing called a monkey trap that basically you set a particular item inside a hole. And what these monkeys will do is they'll attempt to get the item. So let's say you stick a banana, all right, just for simplicity's sake, inside a hole. And the hole is, it's about as big as your wrist, right? So you set the banana in there. And what these monkeys will try to do is they'll grab the banana and then they'll try and pull out, but they won't release that from the trap. And so what you end up doing is you have this monkey who's trying to get the particular object, whatever it is, out of the hole. But because that object is bigger than the hole itself, they stay trapped. See, many times when we think through how does this dead heart and alive heart begin to work, I think it's that we have to continually remember that what our heart wants to do, our dead, decrepit, decaying kind of heart, what it wants to do is that it wants to keep our hand inside of that so that we ultimately stop moving forward with what the Lord has called us to do. If we take that concept and we say, okay, well, that keeps us there, but then the Lord has good and glorious things for us as we pursue Him, yet at the same time, we hold on to the dead sort of heart that we have. See, you need to believe that the life that God has called you to is better than the life that your decaying, dead heart is calling you to. You see this in Jeremiah 17 and a few other verses, right? We read in Jeremiah 17 earlier that your heart is naturally deceptive. But now, beginning in verse 7, it says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Now, Jeremiah 17 should call to mind this language of Psalm 1, but it's this idea that as we follow and learn to trust in the Lord, we flourish in the Lord. What does it look like to set our hearts on the Lord? Well, that looks like this, that if your life is defined by a lack of devotion to God, then ultimately you are living out that you don't trust His way is better than your way. You say, you've given me a new heart. You say, I hear that you give me life. But then what you live out is you say, I prefer to live in my deadness. I prefer to keep that object rather than releasing it and moving forward. And you devote yourself back to yourself. But God is saying, trust me, the beating heart that I gave you is better. Trust me, live for me, love me, learn about me, saturate yourself with me, and spend time with me, because the more you worship me, the more you will flourish. Like a tree that's planted by a river. You know, that illustration is beautiful. We don't understand it because we have modern day, we have irrigation systems where you can turn on and water your grass or water your plants and flowers. But really, back then, they didn't have any sort of irrigation system, but the best kind of trees were there ones who constantly had a water source. See, what the Lord does is says, if you trust in me, I'm like that constant water source in your life so that you will flourish as my people. Then you get to a passage like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm sure you've heard, but it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. That's what it looks like to love the Lord, is to trust in Him, to set our minds on Christ, and ultimately to release our grip on the world and to follow all that he has called us to be. So that then brings us to the last piece of this, that as we follow the Lord and we trust in him, that his way is better than our way, that our dead heart will only lead us to destruction, then we have to learn to evaluate our heart often. You have to evaluate your heart often. How do you stay on top of this? Right? Remember the question, who has your heart? Well, first we have to know that God knows already, right? No matter where you are, God already knows where your devotion lies. Going back to Jeremiah 17, it says this. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. This is fascinating, right? And so when we think through, well, you know, God doesn't know what I've done, or, you know, how could he forgive me or any of this stuff? See, God already knows. He already has searched your heart, not just your actions, but he searched your motivations. He knows where you are right now, what you love most, what you're devoted to most, what you worship most. It's interesting, anytime I go get a haircut, and if you've been with me, you know, I share this story every once in a while, but anytime I go get a haircut, it is always an attempt at not trying to tell the person who's cutting my hair what I do for a living, right? Because as a pastor, here's usually how the conversation goes down. I'm sitting there getting a haircut. They ask me, oh, what do you do for a living? And a lot of times I'll just say, oh yeah, I just work down the road and just kind of blow it off and then try and start a different conversation. Because the moment I tell someone that I'm a pastor, here's exactly what happens. So what do you do for a living? Oh, well, I'm a pastor at a church down the road. Oh, okay, cool. And then they don't talk to me for the rest of the time, because it's as if during that moment, I'm a pastor, and so I can see into the innermost parts of their soul or something, that I can all of a sudden see all of their sin, like their sin is ever before them. But what we know from Scripture is that the Lord truly does know you like that. I don't want to know you like that, but the Lord does. And instead of hiding, we need to understand that the Lord forgives and that he is gracious. And this is what it means to evaluate our devotion over and over again. Look at Psalm 139. David comes before the Lord and he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting. See, a devoted heart is an open heart. It's constantly ready to be evaluated, to grow, and to move forward, constantly being refined. When was the last time you asked the Lord to evaluate your life, to evaluate your devotion? He already knows where it stands, but when's the last time you asked him to search you, to search the confines of your heart? See, God already knows, and what do you have to lose that's not already lost? Go to him, let him clean your slate, then pursue him with wholehearted devotion. In fact, you see Proverbs 4:23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. You've heard the phrase, right? Garbage in and garbage out. See, when we're evaluating our heart and we're asking the Lord to search us, we need to constantly remember that as we are questioning and sort of asking the hard question of who has my heart and this realm of devotion, it says, above all else, guard your heart. See, we need to be aware that whatever we do, whatever we are devoted to, ends up storing up a well of sorts in our heart. And that's the well that we draw from as we do what we have been called to do. And so we typically hear this verse, I think, growing up, I used to hear this verse in the realm of like, protect your heart and save it for your future husband or your future wife or something like that. But really, what's this verse driving to? So be careful. And here's the key, because what you love determines who you are. What you love determines how you act. Guard your heart against your dead heart. Guard your heart against the enemy. Guard your heart against the world. If you don't, your life will draw from a well that is filled with destruction. As we close, and I want to read Luke chapter 6, because I think it's an appropriate ending as we talk about how do we love the Lord with our whole heart? How do we love the Lord with our full devotion and our full worship? And what does that begin to look like in our life? Here's a reminder for us in Luke 6:43. It says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So who has your heart? What is the primary object of your love, devotion, and worship? You know that your heart naturally is deceptive. You know your heart needs transformation. And so when you set your heart on Jesus and evaluate your heart often, it begins to fill up like a well so that as you live your life, it's in a way that honors and glorifies our God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this moment that we have had to unpack what it means to love you with our heart. Lord, as we continue in this series, and as you have cleaned our slate and forgiven us of all of our wrongdoings, teach us what it means to love you with our full heart, our full devotion, and our full love, so that we don't love ourselves and keep floating back into our dead and decaying heart, but instead we truly see the transformation that you have given us so that we can live the life that you've called us to. It's in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.